I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. Every summer, Park Street Church is blessed as a participant in Boston's famous Freedom Trail to be host to some 40 to 50,000 visitors. Yesterday, I guess I don't know whether it was our all-time high, but I'm told that we had over 2,050 visitors that came through the building and learned something of the history and background and nature of this church. And this is typical right through the summer. Interestingly, among the more common questions that our guests and visitors tend to ask is, what kind of church is this? Of course, I guess that's expected. What is a Congregationalist? Most of us couldn't answer that, I included. But in any case, and is this a vital church? Is it still alive, or is it just a church that used to exist? But among European visitors, probably the most common question is, where is the altar? If you've been a tourist yourself or you come from Europe, you're aware that in all the great cathedrals that folks tend to visit, of course, front and center is the altar that is a featured part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And the pulpit in most European churches, whether we're talking about Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, or Lutheran churches, or Anglican churches, the altar is safely to the side, out of the main line of focus. And that's not meant to be insulting to the preacher, but it is to feature this Lord's Supper in which we remember the price of our redemption. In churches that owe their theology more to the influence of the Reformers, John Calvin in particular, the independent churches, congregational churches included, the tendency is instead, yes, the altar will be placed in the front center on communion Sundays, but to have the pulpit right in the center of the church. And it's not because we think the pastor is the most important person. I wish it were otherwise, but that's just so. It's because of this book that is here on the pulpit. It is a way of accentuating the conviction of these Protestant churches that the Word of God is so foundational and central to our life, to our faith, to the way we want to imitate Christ, and not in any way to diminish the importance of communion. It tries to honor, in other words, Jesus' prayer in our text in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Last Sunday, we looked at this passage and we reminded ourselves that your word, the word of God, although we're used to using that expression almost exclusively to refer to the Bible, if we look at the example of the Bible itself, it is a term that's much more comprehensive. It includes among its meanings really four main categories of meaning. Everything God has said would be included. Everything he has written or inspired to be written. Everything Jesus has said. And also, by the way, the church. That is, it's the word of God spoken, written, incarnate, or embodied. And the Bible uses the Word of God in all those ways. It talks about creation as having been accomplished by the Word of God. Psalm 33, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. And of course, Genesis describes that in terms of God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. Providence, the upholding, the sustaining of all of life, the universe, is also accomplished by the word of the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." It's the word of God spoken, spoken in terms of God's revelation of himself in creation and in providence. Also, God speaking from Mount Sinai so that all Israel would hear it, writing with his own finger the Ten Commandments. That's the word of God. But no less, the word of God is the words that God inspired Moses then to add to the revelation that followed at Mount Sinai, and the revelation of the prophets inspired of God. And so the Bible regularly speaks of all of the scripture as the word of God. It says, God says, in synonymously, Scripture says, or the Holy Spirit says. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it just says the Holy Spirit says, or at other times, Scripture says. It's the same. Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy 8, reminding us of how Jesus' own life was grounded in an example of being lived out in obedience to the word of God written. One-tenth of all the words that Jesus spoke are just direct quotes of the Old Testament. And clearly, if Jesus needed to base his life on the word of God, who are we to think we can get by on any lesser standard by our own hunches or the latest fad wisdom or anything else? But Jesus' words are God's words, and that's what's most emphasized in the context of our passage here in the Gospel of John chapter 17. In verse 8, he says, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." So the words that are particularly God's word in this passage are not just when God spoke from the heavens and created the earth, but the words that God is speaking through Jesus, the words given to Christ and incarnate in Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God. He goes on to say in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am the world." And then he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So in the immediate context, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In the immediate context, your word there is the words that the message that God gave to Jesus to give to us, which then is entrusted to the apostles in particular. So that Jesus could say to Philip, for example, "Don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And so believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. The miracles were meant to validate the words. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus performs a miracle like feeding the 5,000, it just takes a few words, a few sentences to describe the miracle. And then the whole rest of the chapter is where Jesus unpacks it with words and preaches a sermon and declares himself to be the bread of life so we'd understand the miracle. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, just a sentence describes it, and then a whole long teaching about Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." How do we hear Jesus' words since we're living 2,000 years later? We weren't there. Jesus' own disciples, well, Peter would say, "You have the words of eternal life." And we're envious. You know, I want to hear the words of eternal life. Peter got to hear them. The Apostle John got to hear them. But I'm living in 2007. I can't go to the Holy Land and go up to Nazareth and hear Jesus preach. How do we hear Jesus' words? Well, in this text, he makes it clear that the words that we're talking about here are the words that Jesus now is entrusting to the apostles so that they would be preserved for all of us. Yes, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world, verse 6. And then he goes on, I gave them the words that you gave to me, and they accepted them, verse 8. I've given them your word, verse 14. And then in verse 20, my prayer is not just for the apostles alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word. So the word is entrusted to the apostles. And so the Gospel of John ends in chapter 20, with John himself writing, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the apostles, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Not just belief, but life, real life. Like a life that we could never have imagined until we had Jesus' life living in us. Until we lived on the basis of his word, his promise, his command. Well, if everything depends on then the apostles getting it right, if the message as it's recorded in the Gospel of John, on what basis can we have good confidence that we are getting the true story here in the Gospel of John? How can we be sure that it's accurate in its reports about what Jesus said and did, since so much depends on it? Here's a case where I think I will at least encourage some of you who have enthusiasm for such reading to be aware of some very helpful tools to go much further than I'm going to be able to go this morning in the compass of this message. But I just mentioned a couple of books for you to be aware of. One is the just-published 2007 book by Mark D. Roberts called Can We Trust the Gospels? Mark Roberts is a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of Harvard University. He majored in philosophy. He then went on and got his master's degree in religion at Harvard. And then he did his PhD in the New Testament and early Christian backgrounds, again at Harvard. He's been 15 years a pastor, and that, thankfully, has made it so that he now can be understood. The book is absolutely lucid and balanced as it goes through all the historical evidences, the ancient evidence, the archaeological evidence that would give any open-minded reader great confidence that what you're getting is reliable when it's in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And then just secondly, just for the sake of those who want to even go further, I know there are some pastors here or others who are very enthusiastic students of the Word. Just to make you aware, Craig Blomberg, who teaches at Denver Theological Seminary, has written recently an excellent book called The Historical Reliability of John's Gospel. Here's just a book, lots of footnotes, 350 pages long, just to tell us all the evidence that scholars have now found in support of confidence in the Gospel of John in particular, because sometimes this gospel has been singled out for unfair criticism. In any case, since we don't have time to read all that stuff right this minute, let me just walk through a couple of those lines of argument. One concern that everyone has typically is, well, we know that the Xerox machine was only recently invented. How do we know the copies of the Gospel of John? Even if John got it right when he wrote the Gospel, how do we know the copies that were made of that original Gospel of John as it came off John's inspired pen, that we can trust those copies? Those of you who read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, may remember the character Teabing in one line talking about how the Bible is the product of man, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created as a historical record of the tumultuous times in which it takes place, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Well, there's an element of truth in this. It is, of course, the Bible is in part a product of man. God used men to write it. No one would question this. But it didn't evolve through translations. That's just bunkum. I don't even know what he means by that. It's not that we translated the Gospel of John from the original Greek into Syriac, and then translated into Russian, and then we translated the Greek, and finally we translated it into Swahili, and from that we got the English Bible that you're reading. That's not how it goes. We translate this English Bible right from the Greek. And we have many copies on which that translation is based. And here I'd like to use the illustration of measurement. Some of you know that prior to 1960, all linear measurement in the United States of America and most of the Western world was based on a prototype standard of a meter. The distance between two scratches on an iridium platinum alloy bar that was held in the International Bureau of Weights and Measures right outside Paris. Imagine now if all measurement in the United States from the late 19th century right on to 1960 was based on the distance between those two scratches on that special bar outside Paris. Imagine that a terrorist blew it up. Would that bring an end to all science, all measurement? We can no longer sell land to one another because we can't get the measurements right. We can no longer have commerce going on in buying certain lengths of rug and so on. Well, of course, it'd be sad to lose the original prototype, but because there are so many copies around the world, including an excellent copy, prototype number 27, that was held down in Washington, D.C. at the time, you just compare the copies. And yeah, they're all a little bit off, but with enough hundreds of rulers out there, you eventually can get a good approximation of the original, right? I mean, that stands to reason. We have 5,745 at last count copies of the handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. Copies coming starting from the 2nd century AD. Copies that could, in some cases, have been copies of the very original Gospel that John wrote on papyrus. In fact, the oldest copy, as I mentioned last Sunday, that we have of any part of the New Testament happens to be the John Rylands papyrus, a copy of a part of John chapter 18. And it's a copy that's been dated around 125 AD, so it's just maybe 35, maybe as much as 50 years after the original Gospel of John was written, so it could well have been based on that original copy of John, the original right off his manuscript, right off his pen copy. And it turns out that it is virtually identical to many other copies that we have. In the part that we have of it, it's virtually identical to another papyrus that we have, where that one thankfully includes most of the Gospel of John, and of another copy called Codex Vaticanus that includes all of John. And so there's just no doubt we can get the, we've got it right. 5,700 copies, all pointing back to the original. It would be hard. Well, there is no other book in all of antiquity that even comes close. If you compare any other book, whether Herodotus, or we have only 8 copies of it, yet every scholar thinks we got the original for all intents and purposes. 5 copies of Aristotle. Again, and the oldest of them is 1,400 years after Aristotle wrote. 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 950 years after he wrote it, is the earliest copy that we have of Caesar, and yet every scholar, Latin, thinks we've got, for all intents and purposes, an accurate original copy. We know what Caesar really wrote. Suetonius's Roman History, just 8 copies of it. Again, the oldest one, 800 years after Suetonius wrote, but we think we've got the original. In the case of the New Testament, 5,700 copies, and the earliest one is just 35 years after the original, instead of 800. I think we can be confident. How about archaeology? We looked at some examples last week about the wonderful evidence for the Pool of Bethesda mentioned in John 5. Every day turns up another finding. In June 2004, sewer workers in the old city of Jerusalem stumbled upon, as they were trying to repair a broken sewer, They scratched the ground with their backhoe, and suddenly someone noticed two steps there. I suppose if it had just been the sewer workers, who knows, they might have just ignored it. But there happened to be an off-duty archaeologist standing, watching as they were digging, who was working at a nearby work. He immediately notified the Israeli Antiquities Authority. They called a halt to the work. Archaeologists had 6 months' time frame in which to do their work, and sure enough, what did they find? They found the Pool of Siloam from the time of Jesus, exactly the way it is described. In fact, the Los Angeles Times, quoting a New Testament scholar who is not an evangelical, a liberal scholar, says, "Now we have found the Pool of Siloam exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was once thought to be pure theology is now shown to be grounded in history." And we could go on and on, the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they've confirmed many of the details in the Gospel of John, and even its tone. A lot of folks once complained that the Gospel of John, you know, if you read through the words of Jesus, they just seem so lofty and abstract, and oh, there's all this kind of dualistic language about light and darkness. Christians are called the sons of light. And a lot of that was used as an argument in earlier scholars who didn't know better to say that John was written, you know, hundreds of years later, like those other counterfeit gospels that you read about in Dan Brown's book. But in fact, now that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that all that vocabulary is exactly the kind of stuff that was commonplace at the time of Jesus. Common waves of speaking, the manual of discipline that came from Qumran, uses the same vocabulary of sons of light, describing the followers of that community. So much so that now James Charlesworth, professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, the director of their Dead Sea Scrolls project, says this, quote, "The Gospel of John is now widely and wisely judged to be the most Jewish of the Gospels." If you really want to hear the words of Jesus, you'll read the Gospel of John. It's just like a Jew in the days of Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, just like he'd speak. We could look at the names of people in the New Testament. We have a long, wonderful catalog of common names at the time of Jesus. And I love the fact, it turns out the statistics for the Gospel of John are exactly what they should be if it was an accurate record of everyone's name. There are 19 men mentioned and 4 women mentioned in the Gospel of John by name. And it turns out that 16% of them are named either John or Simon or Joseph. Turns out that's exactly 16% is exactly what is the case for the entire catalog of names that we have of some 3,000 individuals from the first century based on funerary inscriptions and so on. And you just continue to, all the statistics work. Every name mentioned in John is well attested in the first century. Last week we looked at the support for the crucifixion of Jesus from an archaeological point of view. We could even look at archaeological evidence in support of the resurrection. There's a ton of it. It's a whole sermon, a separate sermon. I'm not going to give it to you. But there's a ton of such evidence. We now know, let me mention one example. We have extensive evidence of messianic leaders and movements at the time of Jesus. I'll give you just a short list that scholars now are aware of, Messiah figures. The reason is because there was an intense expectancy of Messiah coming at the time of Jesus. Why? Well, because Daniel predicted the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, written 500 years before Christ, the book of Daniel of which we have a copy, in fact several copies, from Qumran, coming from before Jesus, actual physical copies. The book of Daniel predicted that the Messiah would come during the Roman Empire. That's how the Dead Sea Scroll community understood it. That's how it's correctly interpreted. The Messiah was going to come at the time of the Roman Empire. And so, yeah, everyone was looking for one. There was Anthronges, there's Judas the Galilean, there was a Samaritan prophet, there was Thutis, there's an Egyptian prophet, all claiming to be messiahs, another anonymous individual, Menachem, Simon Bar-Giora, Simon Ben-Kosva, and others. Some of them did ridiculous things like going up a mountainside and claiming that at their word, God was going to perform some great miracle. Or when they went to the Jordan, the river would divide. Or when they stood outside Jerusalem, the walls would fall as if it were Jericho. The Romans didn't bother to wait to see the miracle, they just killed them. But what is interesting to us is, well, they also killed Jesus. But out of all those messianic movements, there never has been another one where after the leader was killed and the followers were killed or they, you know, hid into the woodwork, there never has been another Jewish messianic movement where the followers of their leader, after the leader was killed, came back in full number claiming that their leader was alive in any sense, that he was living on in their memory, that he was living on in their influence, or that they had actually seen him. Only in the case of Christ is this the case. This is astonishing, this difference. And it explains why then in the aftermath, it's the Christian followers of Jesus who then are willing themselves through the ages, but particularly those who witness the resurrection, to pay with their lives for their testimony that they had seen the risen Savior. And Rome can kill me, but I'm not going to change the story. Hundreds of men, women, and children bearing testimony and sealing it with their blood. And so Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now, we're not just sticking our heads in the sand, ignoring the facts. We're basing this on much corroborating evidence. Of course, we can't prove everything that the Gospels, we can't prove that Jesus' death actually forgives us of our sin. It's just that we can prove everything else, and so we trust the Savior when he assures us of this. And is there empirical evidence to prove that the word that is true, the message of the gospel changes lives, that God actually sanctifies us? Here at Park Street Church, every month virtually, well, with baptisms, every month we get to hear the testimonies of actual live laboratory proof that the word of Christ sanctifies and changes life. We've had stories of individuals. We had a man who is of Jewish background and grew up in Nazi-occupied Hungary, watched his family murdered by the Nazis, and how Christ changed his life and made him, when once he hated everything having to do with Christ or Christianity, and now into a follower of Jesus. We've had a testimony of a woman who was abused by her father and how God changed her in order to forgive her father and recover from this horrific nightmare in her upbringing. We've had the testimony of a young man who was brought up by a heroin-addicted mother who never knew his father, who then went to a seminary here and has given his life to Christ and is now serving the Lord in South Africa, sent out in part by this church. We've had the testimony, well, just a young fellow growing up in Boston who likewise abandoned by his father shared with us, a high school senior, how the Lord had given him in himself a father in heaven that filled that vacuum within. And among God's people in the body of Christ, older men, older brothers, through whom God loved him and brought healing in his life. And we could, well, you say, well, that's just Park Street. Maybe it's just us, you know. How do we know it's true in other cases? Well, how about in the aggregate? Of course, the church is full of sinners. Of course, you look around, it's not like we're all, like, perfect or something. It's more like the hospital. You go to Mass General, and everyone's sick, aren't they? They just, you know, they're all diseased and afflicted. Does that mean medicine doesn't work? No, we're here because we're meeting with the great physician and we want to get well. Jesus describes his own ministry as one of being the one who is the great physician who comes to heal the sick. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the church is just a fellowship of sinners. But we're sinners who, by the grace of God, actually are making progress when we depend on him. Jesus' prayer is getting answered. Oh, it's slower than I wish it were. and I'm frustrated with my own failures. But the Lord's prayer will be answered, and perfectly answered, when we see Him and meet Him face to face. But substantially already in this life, Voltaire, of course, who was happy to do all he could to attack Christianity, and most of it was well-deserved, and he does it in a very funny way. The guy is the most witty writer. Anyway, Voltaire, having done all he can to attack Christianity, then goes on to say, oh, but by the way, I want my attorney, my tailor, my servants, and even my wife to believe in God. And I think then I shall be robbed and cheated less often. There's a recognition that it actually does make a difference. And in fact, Richard B. Freeman, a professor of economics at Harvard, published a classic study now based on the National Longitudinal Survey of Youth. He found that all other factors being equal, inner city residents who go to church are 59% less likely to commit crimes than their non-church attending neighbors. I don't know whether Freeman goes to church himself. You know, this is just science. He then goes on, more particularly black inner city youth who attend church, in the most disadvantaged, high-risk neighborhoods, are 47% less likely to drop out of school, 54% less likely to use drugs, 50% less likely to engage in criminal activities than their peers who are without religious values. Byron Johnson, University of Pennsylvania Center for Research on Religion and Urban Civil Society, published more recently another study making the very same point, looking at African American communities in West Philly and three major urban cities, and found that adolescents who attend church at least once a week were 46% less likely to use drugs than comparable youth in the neighborhood. In the most rundown, most war-torn, seemingly chaotic environments. There's differences involved in divorce rates. We could talk about marriage, and this is something, it's not that we're free from this issue. We've had testimonies from those who have been divorced, and God has brought tremendous healing in their lives, and God has given them new love and blessed them in a marriage. It's not like the Lord, we believe in the God of the second chance. How about the third chance? Maybe the fifth chance. The zillionth chance. He's a God of redemption. But nevertheless, it's not like it's hopeless. Yes, the Barna Group claims that if you look at those who claim to be Christians, or even believe in Jesus died for their sin, the divorce rates are almost identical to the population as a whole. 35% of married adults, in church or out, have experienced divorce. I shouldn't say in church, who claim to believe in Christ, who say they believe in Christ. But in the Oxford University Handbook of Religion and Health, a study that Jay McCarthy relates, is that if you just add one more thing, not just what do you believe, but just some other index of how that faith has impacted your life. For example, in their study, they looked at attending church at least once a month. If you don't just believe in God, but you attend church once a month, after all, the demons believe in God, believe and tremble. Doesn't impact their life. It doesn't create trust in them. If you just attend once a month, after 15 years of marriage, 37% of infrequent churchgoers were no longer married. That's just the national average, of course. Maybe even a little higher, 2% higher. Compared to 14%, only 14% of those who attend once a month or more. If you're married, you can double the stability of your marriage just by showing up and enduring this tedious message. Now, maybe it's because it cultivates a patient spirit. I don't know. But anyway, apparently God uses it in some funny way, as he also uses it to change things like generosity. You know this study I've shared with you by Arthur Brooks, professor at Syracuse University, called Who Really Cares, that those who regularly attend church are twice as likely to donate their blood as those who don't. That's a pretty simple measure. 21% more likely to volunteer for secular causes like in civic groups like the PTA than their counterpart. And four times as likely to give to charitable causes. And oh yes, and volunteer twice as much. And you can go on and on. And the charitable causes include non-religious charitable causes like the Cancer Society or whatever. And parenting we could look at, and fatherhood, and you know, all the rest of it. How's it possible? Are we just fooling ourselves? Let me conclude with this. Yes, of course, knowing that it's not just coming and knowing the truth. That's not enough. That'll never change any of us. Jesus said, in that day there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say of them, I never knew you. The Bible says, don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You can know the truth and not do it. Doctors know about the germ theory of disease. They've known for 100 years. They still don't wash their hands. In every study, they wash their hands less than 50% of the time that they ought to wash their hands. And they are actually more lax than nurses or other hospital aides by every study. If you want the data, I've got it here. You can know it. And, well, arrogance is a big part of it. Doctors think that, of course I know the germ theory is of course I'm going to wash my hands. And so by self-reporting, one Australian study found, they claim to wash their hands 73% of the time. When observed by cameras and other experimenters who were monitoring the bathrooms, it turned out the same doctors who claimed to wash their hands 73% of the time were actually washing it only 9%. How'd you like to have that doctor dealing with you? You can know the truth and not do it. That's why Jesus didn't just say it, he prayed for it. This is a prayer in which he's asking God to energize, to fill with his sovereign power that word and use it as a means of transforming our lives. It depends on him. And it depends on a traumatic experiential knowledge of God. You know, we know about traumatic learning. We know that, you know, if you have a home invasion, it can change your life, right? Some terrible, not if you were in war and saw some terrible thing, your life is forever changed. It also happens with traumatic positive experiences. Having a baby changes you. Getting married changes you. Above all, meeting Jesus changes you. Having the doctor said the cancer is gone changes you. Some of you in this church have had that. You know, you're never the same, are you? Traumatic good things change us. Dostoevsky's experience was to be in 8 months in jail. He was expecting, with his co-conspirators, to get a sentence for having spoken against Tsar Nicholas II of maybe a couple of months of exile. Instead, they were taken to a public square. The priests, rows of soldiers, 1,000 spectators were all gathered there at the Great Plaza. As he and his cohorts were all led up to a scaffold, they saw wagons each carrying a coffin, one for every one of them, lined up in front. And then an officer announced the sentence. All of the accused are guilty as charged of intending to overthrow the national order and are therefore condemned to death before the firing squad. A priest administered last rites. The men began confessing their sins. Dostoevsky had long ago given up religion. He'd stopped taking communion years before. He didn't believe any of that junk. He was looking for a social transformation through this organization, left-wing organization. Anyway, but his life was passing before his eyes. 3 men were taken and blindfolded. Dostoevsky was in the second group of 3 men who were to be blindfolded. The 3 men were put up at posts. The soldiers lined up, raised their rifles, took aim, and awaited for the order. Suddenly, a carriage bolted into the square. A man waving an envelope jumped out. The Tsar had apparently, in the last minute, granted clemency, commuting the sentence to 4 years of exile and hard labor in a prison in Siberia. Dostoevsky writes about this, that it was as if, well, that period in Siberia was he was in the coffin. It's as if he died, and his life was spared. And the only book he was allowed to read was the New Testament, and he read it and suddenly came to a vital faith in the Lord. Oh, his life wasn't perfect. You know, those of you who know his story know he still had a problem with gambling, and there are other issues too. But he was transformed. In the same way, we are told in Romans 6, You yourselves are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You and I are to now live our lives, offering ourselves up to Him as those who've been brought from death to life. It's like we arrived at the emergency room, we were pronounced dead on arrival, and then Jesus came in and gave us life. We're like the woman taken into adultery, thinking that she was going to be stoned to death. Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then all of them began to leave. First the old ones who had the wisdom to know their own heart, and then finally the young ones. And at last Jesus turned to her and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. How powerful is that word when it comes to us from one who gave his life for us, that we might be forgiven and have new life in him. The traumatic transformation of our lives. This is not a dead letter. It's a word as powerful as the word with which God spoke the universe into existence. And even now he speaks to you, come, follow me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might give our lives over to the Savior who gave his life for us. And may we, in hearing your word, be so changed, recognizing that we have passed from death to life, that the sentence has been commuted, that the wages of sin, that is death, the well-deserved judgment of God that hung over our heads has now been put aside, and there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven of all that is past, and set on our feet and encouraged to walk in newness of life. We pray, Lord, that we would do so in ways that would honor you. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen.